Good morning. We're going to go ahead and start right away and jump into our topic this morning. The first thing I thought we'd do is have a kind of like a scientific test, right? Everybody loves science here, right? I use that in the loosest possible sense of the word. All right, so one thing you're probably concerned about when you come to church is you think about germs, right? And germ spreading, and not just anyone's germs, but the pastor's germs as he spits out over the congregation. And so I thought we should probably demonstrate just like how much of a danger that is this morning. So, you know, the pastors really get out there sometimes, and we want to see just how many rows are affected. Pastor Jack gets a little extra on his, so we'll, that's good. We're putting some out there. So I think what we find is that the first row, there's a reason nobody sits in the first row. The second row, sorry. And the third, you know, maybe you're safe, maybe you're not. Be healthy if you sit in the third row. Back row Baptist, you're making good life decisions. Are you afraid of this? Really, it's contents. It's water inside. If you're, do you have any legitimate fear of a couple droplets of water? Probably not, right? Right? I don't know, maybe someone does. Probably not. But I would say that the water in there represents one of the most destructive forces on the entire planet, right? Water can do terrible things, right? On May 19th, 2020, the Edenville Dam in Michigan experience what is called a 200-year rainfall. Okay? 200-year rainfall, that just means there's a lot of rain. Okay? A bunch of rain, and it failed. All right, and it sent the contents of Wixom Lake downstream towards the Sanford Dam, and the Sanford Dam was quickly inundated. Only hours later, that dam failed. All right, the damage left behind reached over $175 million. It means I can't pay for that. Some 250,000 homes and businesses, nonprofit organizations were all affected by the flooding. What I think is the true act of God is not a single person died in the catastrophe. It was really a good thing to know here. Humor me, I'm going to say something about dams, all right? We're going to learn something today. The Edenville Dam is a type of dam that's known as an earthen embankment, okay? It means it's a bunch of soil that's stacked up, piled, compacted, usually in kind of a pyramid structure that would be like a cross-section of an earthen embankment. If you're ever driving down 66, and you kind of look off to the right, kind of by the Beer and Mill. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's an earth embankment. So that's what that is. It's a good dam. It's really good against a lot of things. It has an Achilles heel. It's called overtopping. So that is what it sounds like. It means the water rises over the top of it, and it starts to flow over the top, right? That would happen in like a 200-year rainfall. So this would be the danger with an earthen embankment. And what happens is as the water rolls over the top, it erodes the dam because it's just soil, right? And as it takes away more of the dam, there's less of the dam there to hold the water back, right? So you end up, it's like a death sentence to a dam, an earthen embankment dam. Here's the interesting thing. At Edenville, the failure was not due to overtopping. It wasn't due to erosion. The things that you would think it would do is due to a force called static liquefaction. And everybody's excited to hear about and learn a new term this morning. Static liquefaction, you actually probably know what this is, what it does. You just didn't know it. If you reach into the water at the beach, you kind of wade out in there and you grab some sand underneath the water and you bring your hands up and it all kind of runs out of your fingers. How many people have done that before? Everyone. Okay, there's something that just calls to us, right? It's like, ooh, I must grab that, right? And so this is what we do at the beach. Well, the reason that sand is running like it's water is because it's so saturated with water. So there's a thing that happens if soil becomes so permeated, so saturated with a fluid, it doesn't act like a soil anymore. It acts like a fluid. And that's what happened. There was so much force behind the Edenville Dam because of all the rain and things like that, that it became forcibly saturated. And it hit a critical point. And once that happened, it literally flowed out like water. You can see the buckle there? It's starting to flow. It's a bunch of dirt acting like water. The whole thing failed in 10 seconds. Really, really fast, right? So why do I share the story this morning? It's because we're going to talk about our words, church. We're going to talk about our words, and this is so important. It's especially important nowadays. It's really at my heart. By themselves, our words, they fall like rain. They're just random, incessant, benign, not a big deal, right? Just little droplets of water. Nobody's really worried about that. And every individual word seems so harmless that we kind of tend to treat them even as believers, with a sort of permissive disregard, right? Just doesn't matter. But words are like rain in that they accumulate, they grow, they build into a force that cannot be contained, it can't be stopped, it gets in trouble, and quite often, church, they cause sudden and catastrophic damage inside the church, do they not? So I want us to take this very seriously. I want us to have some respect for what this is. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be in the Ephesians area today. And the reason you are in Ephesians is because my ABF is in Ephesians. And therefore, this is kind of on my mind right now. In 4:17 it says, "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." Okay? So the heart is really the issue. He comes to this. We're going to visit the heart all throughout. We're not going to have an issue talking about heart today. So Paul is talking to Ephesian believers. In a little background on the book to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, it's a circulatory letter because there wasn't like a church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a big city. It's an important, prominent city. It's on a major crossroads. There are a lot of different churches in kind of that area. So this is a circulatory letter that's written. And he says to them, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." So why is that? It's probably because they were Gentiles. It's likely, all right, that they were Gentiles. This is a very Gentile area. And so they were surrounded by people. They lived in a Gentile city. Ephesus is a crossroads, okay? It's a cultural crossroads. There's trade coming through here. There's religion, ideologies. They're all mixing together in this place, okay? So what's happening is that all the perversions of these cultures that are mixing in Ephesus, they're all present in Ephesus, okay? So there's kind of a lot of sin that's happening in the place that we know is Ephesus, right? So he says, don't walk like the world outside of you. Does that sound familiar, church? To what we live in the U.S.? Yeah, a little bit. A lot of ideologies mixing together. A lot of sinful practices, and a lot of that gets adopted and just thrown into a pot. And this is what we see. This is our culture. So he says to the Ephesian believers, don't live like, you know, the rest of the people outside of you. He could very well be saying to us, don't walk as the world around you, right? And this is what he is saying to them. What I think is interesting, though, is that he kind of goes and he talks at length about words. He references other things, but in a culture that is kind of depraved, there's not a lot of good happening in Ephesus, all right? Maybe they haven't gone like full Corinth, but it struggles, okay? He talks a lot about words, and he could have talked about any number of things. Food offered to idols, that was a big deal, okay? Cult worship and practices, things like that, drunkenness, these are all big issues kind of socially between like the church and the culture, right? And he could have talked at length about them, but he didn't. Instead, he does sit on words for a while, and we should ask ourselves why. We should ask ourselves why. We need to understand where our words come from, and some of you guys are saying, well, they come from my mouth. I'm talking. And yeah, that's true. Oh boy, the picture's up there already. We need to have a biblical understanding of where the words come from. So in Matthew 12:35, Jesus is talking. He says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Basically, what is inside of a person, they bring that out. In other gospels, he says, out of the evil treasure of the heart, the good treasure of the heart. So that these things are coming out of our hearts. Back in my college days, I have a college days story for you. I did things, infamous things. Things that have stories told for years and years afterwards. The most famous of them all would be the time that I shot the bass out of the BBC pond with a blowgun. That's the blowgun that I made myself. The darts were fashioned out of sharpened coat hangers. Boredom is a bad thing to happen to a person in college. Things like this happen. It's not good. And so what I did was I made this blowgun, and then I walked down to the BBC pond, and I spent an unreasonable amount of time just sitting over the water waiting for a fish to swim underneath me. Guess what? Eventually, a fish swam underneath me, and there it is. There's the fish. I got him. It was great. And as I marched it back to my dorm, I was showing it to people, and I was telling the story, and they're all like, "Wow, man, you're like Bear Grylls," you know? Like they thought I was really cool, and I was like, "This fish is going to make me famous, okay? People will tell stories about this, and I'm going to be somebody on campus because I did this." And so I thought, you know, let's make a good story out of this. I'll do the manly thing, and I'm going to eat this fish. okay, I'm going to shoot it myself, and then I'm going to eat it. And the story takes a dark turn at this point, and because I did eat that fish. The rest of the night I spent getting sick in my dorm room. I'll spare you the details, but whatever you think it means, it meant that. It wasn't good, all right? So here's the point. I'm not trying to gross you out. That fish lived its entire life in the BBC pond, which if you haven't seen it, you're blessed. It's disgusting. There's no inlet, there's no outlet. It's just stagnant, disgusting water. And so do you know what the fish tasted like? Stagnant, disgusting water. Yeah, that's it. It tasted like what it lived in, right? It's like our hearts, okay? This is like our words. So many of us, we're listening to shows that have a lot of cursing in it, and we're not thinking twice about it. We're subscribing to influencers who are obviously self-obsessed, right? We're listening to radio programs and people who are super critical and are not nice in the way that they talk about things. And we're spending time, we're thinking about what we would say to that person if we gave them a piece of your mind, right? And we're dwelling on these thoughts, and guess what? Our hearts are becoming fertile soil for an evil abundance. So one day maybe you accidentally swear around your kids and you think, whoa, where did that come from, right? Maybe you blow up at your spouse, you blow up at your coworker, and you think, well, you know, that's not really like me to do that. We need to start having some ownership on our hearts and realize that is like us. That came out of my heart. It came out of my heart because my heart is filled with these things all around it. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? In Ephesians 4:22, it says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and it is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is talking to the believers. He says, you know what? If the old you is coming out of your mouth, it's because the old you is probably still in your heart instead of Jesus. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So this is what he's saying. And Jesus also, he does more. He says, we're held accountable for our words. All right? Well, this is looking worse and worse all the time, isn't it? Matthew 12:36. This is the next thing he says. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right? When Jesus is talking about we have to give an account for our words, he is talking in the context of the heart, all right? He's basically saying the overflow of your heart is going to be judged, all right? Your heart is filled up with things. It's going to speak. You will be judged based on that. Here's the thing. Words matter to God because hearts matter to God. It's very important to understand this, the way that God looks at words. They matter to him because hearts matter to him. And your words and your hearts are inseparably tied. If you walk away with nothing else, try to understand this, because we tend to separate the two. And we think that we can separate what we say from what we have in our hearts, and that's not the way the Bible says it. We need to lock onto this truth here. We're going to transition. We're going to get into our core text that we have in Ephesians 4:29, but we do need to really lock into this idea because it's going to matter. Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Okay? So we're just going to take these things one at a time. I like it when there's a list in the Bible because it makes it very, very easy for me. All right, no corrupting talk, all right? What does that mean? What does no corrupting talk mean? Well, in 4:31, we get a little definition here. So just a few verses later, look at your Bibles. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All right, so what is no corrupting talk? Well, a corrupting talk looks like that, doesn't it, right? We would generally agree, right? Wrath, malice, yeah, that sounds corrupting. So when Paul says that we're supposed to put away these things, does he mean that we're supposed to keep these out of our speech, or we're supposed to keep them out of our hearts? Well, probably both, right? So what good does it do if there's no wrath in your speech, but there's wrath in your heart? You think Jesus is just like, that's okay, we can live like that? Probably not, right? He's going to work on our hearts with that. So it's both things that we're supposed to be working on. Here's another thing that we need to understand, is that corrupting talk, these things, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and we think, man, that's a bad list. If I'm doing that stuff, like, I have done some bad decisions in life. I would almost have to work to be that bad, to show malice, right? These things are not just our capacity, they are our tendency with our sin nature. You follow me on that? Sometimes we're thinking that, man, I'm really far away from showing malice. I'm far away from slanders. Like it's not going to happen unless like bad stuff happens in my life. And the truth is, we're not far away. There's no effort needed. All you need to do is be lazy, and you will show malice, and you will show slander, and you will show wrath. Why? Because in all of our hearts is sin nature, right? So we need to understand they're not just our capacity, they're our tendency because of our sin nature. And if we're prone to them, we should intentionally try to be guarding our hearts against these things, right? Ephesians 5:4 talks more about like what is corrupting talk. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. All right? Corrupting talk, in my opinion, means swear words. Okay? Would you agree? Swear words are corrupting. All right? It means dirty joking. Right? That sounds corrupting. It is. Okay? I'm not baiting you into a wrong answer here. I think a lot of Christians, what we do is we draw our moral line and we say we won't say these things. We won't swear. That's a good line to draw. It's not a bad line to draw. Please don't swear, okay? It's not in line with the Bible. Please don't have dirty joking and things like that. This is a good line to draw. But here's the question. If you wouldn't say those things, is it better if you're permissive about them being around you? Okay, this is the fish in the pond thing again. So take, for example, like comedy movies. Modern comedy movies are not great, okay? And I'm just gonna take the shot right now. There's a lot of dirty joking, okay? There's a lot of swearing that happens in modern comedy movies. It's hard to find a good one out there. So if you wouldn't say the things that you're watching, is it better that you are willfully entertained by those things? Are those things entertainment? Would Jesus be comfortable watching those things with you? Probably not. Why? Because it would make him uncomfortable. These things grieve the Spirit of God. Are things that grieve the Spirit of God entertainment, church? It's a question we have to ask ourselves, right? I would argue that they're not. Finally, I would say to you that the absence of swear words in your life does not make you distinctly a Christian. And maybe that seems odd. It can be the basis for a testimony, but it's not unique to Christians, all right? There's a lot of people out there who don't swear. They're moral. They don't know Jesus, right? At best, it makes you a moral person, and that's cool. That's good. But what sets you apart from the world as a believer, and we need to understand this, is the Spirit of God in your life, right? It's not a measure of morality that is higher than anyone else's. It is the Spirit of God in your life. That's an important thing, and sometimes we miss that. So Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. We have the Spirit in our lives, right? It's like buying a car, okay? So it's not a sermon until I've referenced cars somehow. It's like buying a car. When I went to buy my Malibu, I could have chosen from a lot of different Malibus, right? And I have very simple standards. The car has to run, and it has to, like, not be a lemon, okay? Can I get an amen, right? It's like, this is just all I want in life. I just want my car to run. And so there are a lot of Malibus out there. They are common as dirt, okay? Everywhere you go, I don't know if you've noticed lately, everybody has a Malibu in Wisconsin. So you know how I picked mine? I just picked one, and I bought it. It's not special, okay? Doesn't run better or worse than anyone else's. It's just a normal Malibu. So what makes it different, right? What makes it different is not the functionality of the car. It's my ownership of the car and the fact that I control the car. You follow me on that? So it's not a unique vehicle. It's the only thing that makes it different than any other Malibu out there is that I own it and I control it. Okay, this is the same that's true of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Is that you are set apart when he owns you, right? You're saved, he owns you, right, church? And then he controls you, or at least he should, right? Control your word, control your life. So it makes you different from the world is not your capacity to do and say good things. The world can do and say good things and not even know Jesus, okay? They can be moral people. What makes you different is you have the Spirit of God inside of you. And as he controls you, that is profoundly different. Sometimes I think we shoot too low. We just want to be moral people. Having the Spirit of God, that bar is too low. There's more. We are to be directed, led, moved by the Spirit of God in our lives. So yeah, absolutely, don't swear, okay? So there's a takeaway from this. Don't swear, okay? Don't use crude joking. These are good things to shoot for. Having that standard in your life, that's a great thing. But more than that, don't just aspire to be moral in your speech, but aspire to let the Holy Spirit be working through your speech, church. So then it says, good for building up, okay? Have you ever seen a contractor build without having a plan? Anyone? No horror stories out there? probably not, right? It's not helpful. So I called up one of the contractors here at the church, and I asked him, I said, hey, would you ever do this? Is there any context in which, you know, you would start building like a house, but not have a plan for it? And he's like, no way, I wouldn't do that. That's asking to have trouble with the entire process. And then he thinks a little bit more and he says, you know, how am I even supposed to get materials? How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to have? There's no plan. Nothing is laid out. What am I supposed to build? How am I supposed to prep? You can't do it, right? So Ephesians says that words are to be good for building up, right? Good for building up. What are you building? What are your words building? That's a real question. You may think like, okay, so you want me to be intentional, like I'm supposed to build something. When I talk to people, that sounds cumbersome. That sounds hard. It can't be right. Well, it is cumbersome and hard, but that doesn't make it wrong. I think this is just the standard that we're supposed to shoot for here. So here's the problem. If you don't think about what this means, if you don't think about what you are building with your speech in other people's lives, then this is just open to interpretation. So good for building up. You could think, okay, well, I'll just talk positively. I'm going to say positive things. I've seen people do this. I'll speak positive things to people all the time, never negative. I've seen people go kind of to superstition with this, where they say, okay, if I say anything negative, that might manifest in a person's life. So I'm just going to build them up by making sure that, yeah, I only say positive things. And they think that that's what they should do with this. I know other people, and they just try to affirm a person's individual spirituality. Okay, so I'm just going to approve. And you know, if it works for them, then great. I am building them up by approving of whatever they think. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. You know, if it works for them, good. I know other people, they try to build up it by constantly kind of tearing down at the sins in other people's lives. They go around to like the morality police in the church and just go after people. What is building up, right? What is building up? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, it says, in him, that is Christ, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right? This is what we're trying to be built together into. So you're not trying to build others up into an image of your own morality. Okay? You're not trying to build people up into self-affirmed or self-sufficient Christians. You're not trying to build others up into prosperity gospel, superstitious kind of believers. It's Christ. Okay? This is who we're trying to build people up. This is the blueprint. We're trying to build people into the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. All right? Your speech has a goal. It has an end product in mind, okay? And it's the same product that Christ has in our in mind for us, is that we be built into the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ. Right, church? Okay? This is what we're shooting for. And so if you're shooting for this, if this is the plan, what your speech is supposed to accomplish, there are materials you will need. You're just like a builder, right? So here would be an example. Ladies, let's say you have a sister in Christ and she needs to be exhorted, okay? Exhortation is a good biblical thing to do, right? Yet again, I'm not trying to trick you. It's a good biblical thing to do. That might benefit her. But there are other times, isn't it also valid that maybe you don't need to exhort? That coming at someone confrontationally might be worse, and you need to be more gentle and patient and pray for them and let the Spirit work on them. That's another good thing that you can do. It's a good spiritual response. So the question is, which one do you do in any given situation to help your sister in Christ? Well, you do the one that's going to most benefit her and grow her into the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, right? That's what we're shooting for. So follow me. We're not trying to use our words for things that are merely well-intended. That's not what this means. It says good for building up. That doesn't just mean use good intentions, okay? It has a goal in mind. That goal is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what our words are supposed to be used for. All right? The final things are fitting the occasion, and that they would give grace to the hearer. All right? These are they're associated concepts, okay? But we'll just kind of take one and then the other. So fits the occasion. The occasion is most often determined by the audience and then the situation that is present. That's how you figure out what the occasion is, all right? So if you're at a funeral, don't make jokes about death. Seems straightforward, right? If it wasn't, now you know, okay? If you're around children, you're probably not going to discuss the deeper meanings behind Song of Solomon, right? It's just like your audience isn't ready for that. What is the situation where there is even beneficial, right? When you're a guest at a wedding, you're not going to show up wearing all white, right? Why? Please tell me you know why. You don't upstage the bride, right? Like, it's a big no-no. Don't do it. So when you disagree with a professor, students, right, are you going to throw down in the middle of that lecture and just like, no, we're going to have it out right here. I'm going to disrupt class, and we're going to talk about this. No. You're going to schedule an appointment. You'll talk to him after class, right? And this is how you'll sort things out. Ecclesiastes 3:1, for everything there is a season, there is a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time for these things, and there's a time not to do them, right? It has to fit the occasion. Fitting the occasion assumes we understand the occasion, that we're aware of the occasion. Church, are you aware of the occasion? When you use your words. See, I think our biggest problem with words is we're careless. We're not paying attention. There's an occasion, there's an audience, there's a situation that's appropriate, that's going to be helpful. And we just don't pay attention to it. Here's an interesting thing I found out as I was thinking this week. My platform, if I decided to make a Facebook tweet, post, whatever they call it, okay, I would reach more people than I will today in both services preaching. How about that? Okay? My platform is actually bigger on Facebook than it is right here, which is odd. We don't always recognize that some of our platforms are huge. And guess what that means? That means that you have a lot of different people in your audience, right? If you have a lot of different people in your audience, they all have an occasion, so your words need to be tactful. Do they not, church? I hope you think so, all right? And again, you may look at that, you may say, but that's hard. Yeah, but it doesn't make it wrong, okay? We need to consider the occasion. And then we're also supposed to give grace to the hearer, right? The idea of grace is twofold. There's a high-level view, and then there's a low-level view, and we'll cover the both. We'll start with the low one. My son, Connor, I love him. He's probably watching right now. I love you, buddy, okay? He's 3 years old, and if I wanted to teach him about the solar system, I could probably source some stuff like college-level lectures on the space-time and gravitational effects and rotation of the planets, you know, things like that, and in elliptical orbits. We could really dive deep here. Would that grace my hearer as a 3-year-old? No, because he's 3. He doesn't have the attention span for any of that. He hardly has the attention span for Blippi or Bluey or anything like that. So, you know, he would really struggle with that. I would accomplish more if I just used foam balls and coat hangers. Just, hey, okay, the big yellow one is the sun, all right? So the first way that we would show grace to the hearer is when we evaluate the occasion, okay, and then we choose a conversation that will be beneficial to the audience, all right? So I'm not talking about manipulation. It can be easy to maybe think that you're just going to try to say whatever is going to sound right to the person you're talking to and kind of use doublespeak, right? I'm going to talk this way around this person, but I'm going to disagree and say this around that person, right? That's not what I'm talking about, because we're talking about benefit, and we've already said benefit isn't what the person wants to hear. It is whatever grows them into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? So you're going to look at the occasion, you're going to try to package that in such a way that you can prompt them towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is giving grace to the hearer, right? So it's not just gracious that we're beneficial, though. It's also when we choose conversation that's understood by our hearer, right? Again, you know, talking about like space and stuff on a high-level view, like it's going to be lost on my 3-year-old. What you intend to say only matters if your audience understands it. Is a big thing, okay? So you could walk away with a lot here just as a filter for speech. What you intend to say only matters if your audience understands it, okay? I had a Spanish teacher in high school. She's a great Spanish teacher. She's brilliant. She studied abroad, and she was great. You know, when she was a student studying abroad, one day she was talking with her Spanish class of, like, Spanish-speaking kids, right? And she made an error. It's not unusual, okay, that she slipped up and they thought it was funny. They started to giggle at her, you know, and she felt a little embarrassed. You know, I got to say this with you sitting here, so I'm probably going to slaughter the Spanish. But she tried to laugh it off, and she says to the children, lo siento, soy muy embarazada. She's trying to say, I'm sorry, I'm very, you know where I'm going with this. I'm sorry, I'm very embarrassed. That's what she wanted to say. Well, at that point, she just lost the class. They just erupted in laughter, laughing at her. It turns out, embarazada is a false cognate. You would think it means embarrassed. It does not. She apologized because she was very pregnant. And that's what she said. That's what she said to the class. You understand why she lost it. Your words only matter if your audience understands them, okay? Only matter if your audience understands. So grace your hearers by crafting your words for their comprehension more than your self-expression. And this is a big thing. We love to express ourselves, don't we? We get that thing we want to say to that person or about the thing, right? And we just want to say whatever we want, and we'll deal with the fallout later. But craft your words in such a way that it's more about your listener's comprehension than your self-expression. Prefer them, give grace to them in this way. And there's a high-level view on this, too. Give grace to your hearers. In the book of Ephesians, when you see the word grace, you're not just thinking, like, do nice things. You're thinking about, like, amazing grace, all right? You're thinking Jesus. You're thinking cross, salvation, relationship with God, sin, the whole nine yard. Like grace means that. So when it says give grace to those who hear, it means bring the gospel to them, all right? Be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world around you. That's the high-level view here of giving grace to those who hear. And this is something that we need to do, Romans 10:14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have not heard? How are they to hear if someone does not preach? Church, who's going to preach if it's not a believer? Right? Because lost people aren't out there finding people, right? Found people are out there finding people. So your speech leading people to Christ. Not just moral speech or good speech. Is it leading people to Christ? That is giving grace to those who hear, being the hands and feet of Christ. Because if not you, who's going to do it? Right? This is testimony. The world is really full of people who are trying to make it a better place by being the best version of themselves. And this is a common thought in our culture. If you're the best version of yourself, then you will benefit the world around you. All right? But the truth is, the Bible disagrees. It says that we're not going to grace our hearers. If you give them more of you, you're going to grace them if you give them more of Jesus, right? So this is what we should be thinking about, is Christ in your speech. So often as a believer, we stop short of this. We will say things that are moral. We'll avoid swear words and things like that. When we have the opportunity for testimony, we'll pull our punch and we won't talk about Christ. We'll stop short of that. That's not gracing your hearer. That's just moral speech, all right? So the reason that you are supposed to be speaking well and using grace in those who you hear is that this is a platform to talk about Christ, really. And this is a good place to end because you're tired and I have nothing else to say. but this is a summary of everything that comes before it. Whether you're talking about wholesome talk or building others up in a conversation or being gracious to those who hear and things like that, these all happen when Jesus comes out of your mouth more than you come out of your mouth. Would you agree, church? Right? These things don't happen when I come out of my mouth. They sure don't happen naturally like that. Jesus is going to come out of your mouth more than you come out of your mouth when Jesus fills your heart more than you fill your heart. All right? Pursue the disciplines of your mouth. Absolutely. So the things that we should do in moral speech and things like that, do that. But understand these are first the disciplines of our heart. Work on your hearts as you work on your speech. This is so important, church, and we're tempted to fail at it every day. All right, let's pray. Lord God, you know it's weird talking about speech and being a testimony for you and wanting to get this right because I think there's not a lot of us believers. There's a lot of the world, there's not a lot of us, and it's a lot of pressure to try to represent you. And it takes all of us because there's so much work to be done. There's so many people to try to bring you into their lives and into their worlds. And God, we just tend towards failure. We tend to get this wrong. We tend to just compromise So give us strength, God. Work on our hearts. Be patient with us. Keep at us so that our words would sound like you, so that you would fill our hearts and our lives. We are so blessed when this is who we are. God, work on us this week. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.